Father, thank you for your precious word, and thank you that we know in it lies the key to us living the real life, the life that you've made for us. We know that if we're ever to find fulfillment and happiness and real joy that lasts into eternity, then your scriptures hold the key to all of that for us. And so this is a really special time together as we sit and study the scriptures. Please help us to be active in this. The temptation so often for us is just to sort of sit back and treat it like a TV show or a piece of theatre where we just sort of passively receive. But we know that Bible study isn't like that. Bible study is something that we need to engage with and think in and wrestle with. Help us to do those hard yards. If we do that, we need your help, and we want to be really bold in asking for it. Please, by your Holy Spirit, give us the concentration we need. Give us the clarity and the understanding. And more than anything, Father, would you give us the resolve to take these truths, to go away and actually live them out in our lives and to help one another to do that. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, on the weekend away, I was sitting around the campfire late at night, as you do, probably a little bit too late at night. And I think it was with Martin, actually, that I was talking. We were discussing what we thought should be proper email / letter etiquette. Now, there seems to be two ways that you can start an email or a letter to someone that you don't speak to a lot. On the one hand, you can fluff about a bit. Yeah, so it's, hi, how's it going? Sorry, I haven't been in touch for a while. How's the wife? How's the kids? How's that thing? You know, whatever it was you talked about last time. And then, you know, after you've done all the necessary fluffing about, you get to the point. Yeah, is it all right if you do this for me? And Martin and I decided that we quite like that. Makes us feel loved. But then on the other hand, you've got those emails that just say, Martin, I need a blah, 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 blah report from last year. Thanks. And we don't like that. Feels a little bit impersonal, a bit machine-like, not very relational. And I can see that you're all now panicking about how you email me. Don't worry, I think we see each other enough for you not to worry about that too much. I don't need all the fluff from you guys. But look, if you're a fluffy person like me, and you like a bit of fluff at the beginning of your letter or your email, then you're going to be very disappointed by 1 John. Because even by first century standards, there's no fluff. Common first century practice is to speak a little bit about who you're writing to. Yeah, so you get Paul's letters. He's quite good at this. He's got good sort of, well, they didn't have email, but he's got good letter etiquette. Yeah, he'll say something like, to all in Rome who are loved by God, or, you know, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy. Yeah, a nice bit of intro. And the first century thing is you talk about the people that you're writing to. You sort of, you identify them and you know, go on a little bit about them. But John doesn't bother with that. He just dives straight into all this intense theological stuff. There's no sort of fluffing, no saying who the recipients are even. At least he could say to the churches in Asia Minor. That would be something to work with. But no. Just straight in with all the heavy stuff. Not really speaking Martin and my love language now, is it? So at first when you read it, you're thinking, well, come on, John, you could just be a little bit polite, couldn't you? Could at least say who you're writing to. But after you've read through the letter a bit, you start to see why he starts off this way. The reason he doesn't start with who they are is, to put it simply, that they don't really know who they are. They don't really know who they are. You see, John's audience was in a very tricky situation. They're actually a bit unsure of themselves. They're unsure of themselves. The first century Roman world that they lived in was a world that was just chock-a-block, full of all sorts of beliefs and all sorts of different moralities, and it seems that some of these were actually making their way into the church. And when you get to chapter 2, you see there that there were some people in the church even who were trying to lead the other Christians astray and were even leaving church over it. They even got to the point where they thought, right, we're going to get out of here, we're leaving. And not surprisingly, all of that casts doubts in the church about what a Christian really is. Whether you can even be sure that you're a Christian at all. I mean, here are these people that you thought were Christians, and now they're saying that you're not a Christian, and then the next minute they're actually leaving the church over it. And heck, look at the world around us anyway, like all these other people living around us in Asia Minor. Yeah, and they've got all their different religions, and they've got all their different philosophies, and all their different moralities. And, you know, who's to say we're right at all? Leaves people feeling pretty uncertain. And when you think about it, that first century world is not so different from our own, is it? It's not so different from our own. Modern day Australia is quite a lot like ancient Asia Minor in that respect. It's full of different ideas and philosophies and religions. In fact, in modern day Australia, it seems like even Christians can't agree on anything. Yeah, and there's all these different denominations and ideas going around, all these different churches in Australia. It can be very, very disorientating. Who's got it wrong? Or who's got it right? Do we even have the right to claim that others have got stuff wrong? I mean, how can we be sure that we're on the right track when so many other people just disagree with us? Well, if you've ever felt like that or wrestled with that, then you'll be able to relate to John's original readers. And the good news for them and for us, as his later readers, is that John is writing to reassure us. He's writing to reassure us. If you've got your Bibles open, just flick across a page or so to chapter 5 and verse 13. And this is kind of like the key verse in John that really tells you what the letter's all about. It's John 1 John chapter 5 verse 13. Should just be on the next page or something like that. It's not a big book. 1 John chapter 5 verse 13. Why is John writing? John, what are you writing these things for? Well, he answers it. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. Why? So that you may know. So that you may know that you have eternal life. Why is he writing? Well, he's writing because he wants to reassure them. He wants them to be in no doubt. He wants them to be absolutely sure about the fact that they're on the right track. 1 John's here to help us see that despite the many different ideas and religions and philosophies and moralities and types of Christianity, that he wants us to be sure that we can know the truth and be certain about it. That's what he's trying to achieve with this letter. Which brings us back to his beginning. This is why he starts the way he does. You see, he can't actually do what Paul did and go, oh, well, to the Christians living in Rome or the Christians living in Galatia. He can't do that. He can't start by telling them who they are because the audience don't know who they are. They're doubting. They're unsure. They wouldn't even be sure if he was talking to them. They've got people telling them that they've got it wrong. So instead of fluffing about, he gets straight into the basic fundamental truths of Christianity. And he shows us at the most basic level what makes you a Christian. That's what he's doing here. What is it that brings you into Christian fellowship with God and other Christians, verse 3? To put it more succinctly here in 1 John 1, 1 to 4, he shows us the true basis for Christian faith and fellowship. That's what he's showing us, the true basis for Christian faith and fellowship. So, what is the first fundamental thing then that lies at the centre of the Christian faith and the centre of Christian fellowship? What's the first fundamental thing? Well, it's the true life of Jesus. And if you're a note taker, this is point one, really, that the true life of Jesus. Now, this might seem a bit obvious at first. I mean, you think Christianity, it's even got Christ in the name, doesn't it? Of course Jesus is at the centre of it. But the thing is these days, people believe in all sorts of different types of Jesus. Most people in the world are pretty happy to have Jesus in history somewhere. But it's what they do with him that's the problem. So there's all different types of Jesus. Some people believe in Jesus the Buddhist. I was reading about that this week. Others believe in the Hindu Jesus. In fact, I was in an Indian takeaway shop the other day, and they had, yeah, they've got the little Indian statues, little Indian deities, and there's the guy, Ganesha, who's the god with the elephant head and the four arms, you know. So there's a little statue of him, and then right next to it, it was really interesting, there was a little statue of Jesus. They were just sort of hanging out together there on the shelf. So you've got your Hindu Jesus, you've got your Buddhist Jesus, but there's also the homosexual Jesus. I was reading a guy, Theodore W. Jennings Jr., has written a whole book entitled The Man Jesus Loved, a homoerotic narrative from the New Testament. I've even found a group called Atheists for Jesus, which I've struggled to find out. Their mission statement is to rescue Jesus from the Bible. So you've got your Buddhist Jesus, you've got your Hindu Jesus, you've got your homosexual Jesus, you've got your atheist Jesus. But then, you know, some Christian churches don't even seem to need any Jesus at all. So I was reading about this church in San Francisco. It's an African Orthodox church, and it's called the Church of St. John Coltrane. If you're into jazz, John Coltrane's a legendary jazz saxophonist. And look, he's good, but I'm not sure that he's, you know, worth worshipping. But anyway, the senior pastor, himself not a bad saxophone player, went to a Coltrane gig in the 60s and he heard Coltrane play, and he claims that he felt the presence of God and experienced what he called a sound baptism. He then claimed that on further investigation, Coltrane proved not just to be a jazz musician, but one who was chosen by God to guide souls back to God. On their website, it says that they thank God for the anointed universal sound that leapt down from the throne of heaven out of the very mind of God and incarnated in the mighty mystic known as St. John Coltrane. Now, I'm a jazz fan. I love my Coltrane, but I don't think I'd go that far. So you see, the true life of Jesus as a central and fundamental truth of Christianity is actually not as obvious as you might think for a lot of people. And yet it's clearly what John has in view here. You probably noticed during the reading that Mitchell read for us before that John spends most of these first four verses speaking about Jesus. And what does he say? Well, he begins with the fact that Jesus is God. You can see it, first of all, in verse 1 there. If you just look down at verse 1, you see that John is speaking about that which is from the beginning. That which is from the beginning. Now, those words actually tap into the very first verse of John's Gospel, the other big thing that John's written in the New Testament, John's Gospel, which open with the words, "In the beginning." And that, in turn, taps into the very first words of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, which again kicks off with, "In the beginning." And when you're in Genesis, you see that the only person that is there in the beginning is God. In the beginning was God. God was the one that was there in the beginning. Before anything else was made, was God. So when in the Gospel of John, we read that in the beginning was the Word, who is Jesus, and then when we come across to 1 John and we find him with this whole beginning thing again, and he's saying we're talking about that which was there in the beginning, what he's trying to get us to understand is that Jesus is God. Jesus is that one who was in the beginning, that one who was there in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. That same God who was there before anything else was created is Jesus. Now, of course, there's more to be said about God than that he is Jesus, because the God of the Bible is also God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. We believe in a triune God who is one, but who is three persons. And John hints at that in verse 2, actually, if you look at verse 2. Because you see there that he says Jesus was with the Father. Our God is a God of eternal relationships. And actually, last weekend we spent a lot of time thinking about that, didn't we, at the weekend away? The fact that we have the one God who is three persons, three eternal relationships, who were there before anything else. But to get back on track, What John is showing us is that if we are to understand the real Jesus, if we're to get our heads around the real Jesus, then we've got to understand that, first of all, he is fully God. But look at what God does in the person of Jesus. He becomes a man. He becomes a man. Perhaps he noticed, as this passage was read, that there's a whole heap of physical language that John uses. In verse 1, we've heard. Now, I'm pretty sure that's not referring to sound baptism there by John Coltrane. But we've heard, yeah? We've seen with our eyes. He's really explicit. We've seen with our eyes. We've looked at, he says. We've touched with our hands. And then again in verse 2, we have seen, back to seeing again. All of it is physical, sensory, earthy language. The real Jesus Christ is not just some airy-fairy, immaterial sort of spiritual deity. No, he actually appeared, verse 2. He appeared. John saw him. And John has testified about him, verse 2. And you can read that testimony. Again, it's John's gospel. It's there in your Bible. And actually, it wouldn't be a bad thing to read at the same time as working through 1 John. Because there you see the testimony of John, who saw and touched and heard and felt. And what do we see in that testimony? Well, we see the real life of Jesus. We see a Jesus who is in very nature God, becoming a physical, visible, touchable, hearable man. A man that did wondrous things. A man that fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament and did all sorts of wonderful, miraculous stuff. A man that could raise dead people and heal diseases and take command of storms and do all of that stuff that we saw before in the kids' talk. A man that can die to take away the sins of the world. And a man that can rise again, once again, as a hearable, visible, touchable man. And at the end of John's Gospel, he hammers that home because he describes Thomas actually touching the wounds on Jesus' body from his crucifixion. It's physical man stuff. Well, that is the first startling but fundamental truth of the Christian faith. The real life of Jesus. That in him, God became man. And just while we're on that, just look at what this belief leads to in verse 3. Verse 3 is kind of the turning point, really, of these four verses. John says that we proclaim to you what we've seen and heard. In other words, we proclaim to you this man who is God incarnate. We proclaim Jesus to you. Why does he proclaim? What does the proclaiming lead to? What does it achieve, this proclamation of Jesus? What does it lead to? Well, we'll look at the second part of verse 3. We proclaim what we've seen and heard so that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. What verse 3 is showing us is that fellowship with God and his people comes from hearing about and believing in the true Jesus. And it's echoed all through this letter. In 2:23, no one who denies the Son has the Father. 5 verse 1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. It comes up again and again and again and again. How is it that you can know that you have fellowship with God and his people? How can you know whether you are a true Christian? How can you begin to break through all the different ideas and know what's true and know what's false? How can I be certain of myself? Well, it's quite simple. The first thing you've just got to ask yourself is this. Do you believe in Jesus? In the real Jesus? In this Jesus who is fully God and yet who has become man to bring us into fellowship with God and his people? All those other Jesus won't do it. They won't do it. That's not real Christianity. Because real Christianity is based on the real life of Jesus. That life that John has seen and heard and testified to. Well, that's the first fundamental thing that lies at the centre of Christian faith and fellowship, the true life of Jesus. But the second thing is that the true life is Jesus. The true life is Jesus. That's the second point. Back in the 60s, the Velvet Underground released a song that would become number 455 in the Rolling Stones' top 500 greatest songs of all time. Rolling Stone magazine, I mean. In the Rolling Stone magazine, 455 in their top 500 greatest songs of all time. And the song was called Heroin. And it's written from the point of view of a heroin addict who's describing his use and abuse of the drug. And at the beginning of the fourth verse, you hear these chilling words. When you hear it sung, it's chilling, it's bone-chilling. He sings, "Heroin, it's my wife, and it's my life. It's my wife, and it's my life." And it's scary, isn't it, when you think about it, where people look for life. What people look to so that they can feel truly alive. Now, heroin's a very depressing, obvious example of that. But there are plenty of others. There are plenty of others that just don't seem as obvious and look a lot less harmless, but are no less depressing when you think about it. On the face of it, they don't seem so bad, but when you really consider it, they're depressing things to base your life on. As an example, lately I've been taking up boogie boarding, and there's a bunch of us who go really early in the morning out for a bit of a surf session, and some of the guys I go with have been doing this since they were teenagers. They've been really, really into it. And it's been interesting to talking to some of them because they've sort of shared with me a little bit about the role that just surfing has played in their lives. And for a couple of them, it was their life for years. It's all they could think about. It's all they wanted to do. It was what gave them identity. It's what made them feel alive. And one of these guys who I've been going with has got a couple of mates for whom this is still the reality. Grown men with families and jobs and all the rest of it who find all of their meaning and all of their fun and all of their excitement and satisfaction and fulfillment and identity in standing on a piece of fiberglass and riding into the beach again and again and again. Now, it's good fun, but isn't that a bit sad? If that's your life, if that's what you live for. But I don't just want to pick on the surfers. I mean, people look for real life in all sorts of things, don't they? I mean, not just surfing, all sorts of other hobbies will do it. Houses, jobs, you name it. People look to all sorts of stuff for life. But as far as John is concerned, there is only one real life. And that life is Jesus. Three times in just four verses, Jesus is referred to as the life. Look at verse 2 with me. 1 John chapter 1, verse 2. "The life appeared. We have seen it, and we testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and who has appeared to us." Now, why does John call Jesus the life? It's a bit of a funny name, isn't it? Well, I think he does it for two reasons. The first reason is that Jesus is the source of eternal life. He's the source of eternal life. Later on in chapter 2, 24, we read that if we remain in Jesus, then we will have eternal life. Again, in 5, verse 11, we read that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. For those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, death does not have to be the end. Death, you know, dying, that thing that we all fear more than anything else, you know, that thing that throws us into so much grief and hurt and pain, that final enemy, that thing that brings everything grinding to a halt, that is not the end for Christians. That's not the end. Because in Jesus there's eternal life. There's eternal life. Dying's just a little interruption, an intersection between this life and the eternal one that follows. So that's the first reason why Jesus is called the life, because he's the unique source of this future eternal life that we've got to look forward to. And that life is so wrapped up in him and so dependent on him and flows only from him that he's actually called the life by John. And that's the first reason why it's called the life. But I think there's actually more to it than that. It's not just something that you look forward to later. Jesus doesn't just affect our future eternal lives. He also has a life-changing, transformational effect on us now. A life-changing, transformational effect now. He actually breaks into and transforms and takes over our current lives. And John really wants us to get that. He speaks of Jesus actually living in us. He speaks of God as actually living in us. And in chapter 3, he speaks of us living in Jesus. And that all sounds a bit abstract and airy-fairy, but the thing that we've got to get there is that's John's Trinitarian language. That's the way that John speaks about the way that God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit relates. Jesus in John's Gospel is always saying, I am in the Father and the Father is in me. We are in him. And it's this in language that describes the intimate, close, relational connection that God the Father shares with God the Son. And what 1 John is doing in chapter 3 is he's saying, actually, Jesus is in us. And we're in him. We share in those Trinitarian relationships. That's the point he's making, and it's staggering. Jesus draws us into a relationship with himself that is so close and so connected and so intimate that John can actually say that we live in him and he in us. And as you might expect, that has massive life-changing implications. Our lives now are hugely impacted by this life in Christ. It changes the way we live. It makes a huge difference. Sin will lose a grip on us more and more. But we'll start to sin less and less. This life we share with Jesus will start to make us more and more and more like him until on that last day when he appears, you see this in chapter 3, verse 2, you see, then we will be like him. More and more and more until that last day. And that's why, in these verses we're studying, that's why in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, John keeps calling Jesus the life. Because for the Christian, he is life. He's your life now, and he's your life for eternity. And he holds out a life that can really satisfy. Let me promise you, you will never find real, satisfying life in surfing or any other hobby. You won't find it in houses. You won't find it in careers or money or shacks or holidays or any of those other things that we love to devote ourselves to. You'll only ever find real life in Jesus. And let me tell you, anything that tries to get you to find fulfillment in anything other than Jesus is not the real deal. It's not the real deal. Don't fall for it. Don't fall for the lies. That they will all disappoint you in the end. None of it can really satisfy you. Real Christianity, the real Christianity that John is so desperately trying to get his readers to cling to, that kind of Christianity looks to Jesus for life. Looks to Jesus for life. So much so that he actually calls Jesus the life. Well, those are our two fundamental, basic things that lie right at the heart of authentic Christianity. Two basic truths that just help you to strip away all of the confusion, all of the different things out there that are competing for your attention. Two basic truths that bring us back to the absolute core fundamentals of the Christian faith. What is it that brings us into fellowship with God? What is it that brings us into fellowship with one another? Well, it's a belief in the true life of Jesus. And it's a belief that Jesus is true life. The two key things. You could say that it's a belief in the gospel. The word gospel just really means the good news of Jesus Christ and what he's done. That's what it means. It's just another way of saying it. And incidentally, that's why our vision at Summerlees is to be a gospel-centred organic community. That's why we have gospel communities. Because if we just have communities, if we take the gospel out, it just won't do it. It won't do it. For starters, God won't be involved because, as we've seen, our fellowship with him comes through the gospel. But we're never going to have proper fellowship with each other either without the gospel. If we just have communities, what we'll wind up with is cliques. Groups that consist of people we find easy. Groups that we close off to anyone new because we don't want, you know, our group to change. If we just have communities, that's all they'll ever be. Cliques. But if we have gospel communities, if we stay gospel-centred, then we can strive to love anyone. We can strive to love anyone because we'll be modelling ourselves on Jesus. And we'll be continually being transformed and grown into Christ-likeness. And as we saw earlier, Jesus is the Almighty God, you know, who became man and died for us. So if we're imitating him, if we're following him and being turned into him and imitating him, we can love anyone. We can love anyone. And grow for anyone. And change for anyone. And sacrifice for the sake of others. We've got to keep the gospel in our communities. Because communities without the gospel bit, they'll never work. Anyway, I could go on and on about that. That's a whole other sermon. In fact, I'm sure I've preached a number of different sermons on that lately anyway, so I won't do it again. But I think what we really need to do now is just stop and let's just spend some time praying. And what I want us to do is to ask God to protect us from just all the confusion and all the things that blur our faith that surround us, that are vying for our attention. I want us to ask God to protect us from all of that. And I want us to ask him to help us to continually come back to these two basic fundamental Christian truths that are the source of all of our fellowship with one another and with our Heavenly Father. Will you pray that with me? Let's pray that together now. Father, we thank you for the new and unique way that John writes about Jesus and just helps us to see a whole different side of him. He is staggering. That he who is fully God, he who was from the beginning, would make himself such that he could be seen and touched and heard. That he would come to us and get involved with all the mess and pain and all the hardships of life on earth as a human being. That's a truly staggering thing. And he is the Jesus we want to believe in. That Jesus that is truly God and truly man and who truly died for our sins. But Father, we also want to look for life in him too. Every day we want to live in him. We want to live lives that are shaped by him, that are modelled by him, and lives that are just being transformed by your Holy Spirit more and more, so that on that last day when he comes back, we will be like him. Father, keep us coming back to these two big fundamental truths. Help us not to get all sidetracked and caught up in the confusion that surrounds us, but just to stay firmly gospel-centered. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.